Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you this morning. I admit to taking just a little bit of delight in the panicked look in Larry's eyes when he looked for me and he couldn't find me at the back, so there's always that to look forward to. This morning, we're back in Ecclesiastes, and we are looking at one of the great universal themes, the theme of our relationship to money and how we relate to the things that we accumulate in our life as we've discussed it under the sun, living life in the earth where God has placed us. As we have in the past, we're going to be thinking along with the writer of our text about our relationship to the results of our work, our tendency to distraction, our feelings of futility and emptiness, and our continued habits of looking at our own problems and the problems of others without considering the wonder of the hope that we find in Christ. And I think one of the best ways I can illustrate this for us this morning as we start is to look at a famous piece of Renaissance art. Does anybody know what the title of that painting is? That's okay, I didn't either until I found this as an example, so don't feel like you're missing out on some great art sophistication. So that is a piece painted by a Dutch master painter in the early Renaissance named Quentin Meises, and it is entitled The Moneylender and His Wife. And if you look carefully at it, you see the painter illustrating the choice that everybody needs to make between God and money. The money lender is sitting at home. He has in front of him, if you look carefully at it, a measuring scale and a pile of money in front of him. And he's carefully assessing the value quite intently of a single coin. And beside him is his wife. And she's leafing through a Bible or a book of spiritual exercises. She's essentially having her devotions. Except, which direction is she looking? Anybody? What's she distracted by? She's looking at the money. She's distracted by what's being counted. And he paints this picture to make a serious point. He is from the Dutch city of Antwerp, which was a major center of business and trade. And he had a front row seat, if you will, to the view of how easily money can pull our souls away from the worship of God. Now, you might look at that painting, and you might smugly assume that you wouldn't be subject to the same temptation. So, I have a bit of homework for you. This week, while you are doing your devotions, have somebody else in your household, if you live with someone else, flash some money around while you're trying to pay attention to your scripture reading. And then tell me the next time we get together and look at the book of Ecclesiastes just how easily distracted we are. This is not a problem that's confined to 16th century painters' wives. This is none of that. This is a problem that we deal with each and every day. And this morning, the writer of Ecclesiastes he's been looking at futility and the lack of satisfaction and the lack of fulfillment and all those other things. And the question that he asks in our text this morning is, if I chase emptiness, if I chase meaning and all these other things and I don't find it, what happens when I look for meaning in money? And that's what we're going to look at in our message text this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start reading at verse 8 and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting at verse 8. But if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Starts off with a fairly lengthy treatment of how frustrating and how futile life is, and then he switches gears and talks a bit about how that changes when God enters the picture. So in the first few verses, we see the writer of Ecclesiastes starting by talking about the system that everyone lives under, kind of regardless of their forms of government. And this is both sort of a rabbit trail and a necessary stage setting for what comes after. He says in verse 8, if you see in the province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed. Okay. Now, why is that important for us? We think that the age that we live in is exclusive in its injustice or in its inequities. We think that the government that we live under is unique in its corruption. We think all of these things. And it doesn't matter who is governing or who is in power or where particularly in the world that we live. We always make those assumptions. And the reality that the prophet is telling us here in Ecclesiastes is that has been the way it has always been. Now, how is that good news, you ask? Well, it's not good news, but as believers, it is good for us to understand that we are not to be surprised by that. It's simply, once again, Koheleth being realistic about what life looks like in a fallen world. It's not to excuse unrighteousness, rather it's simply being real. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Right? Society needs rulers with wisdom, someone who values, as the writer in verse 9 does, economic freedom, who encourages his people to prosper by cultivating their own fields. But you can also take that verse and read it negatively, that no matter how much you work you do to cultivate your field, it's going to get taken by the king anyway. So where does that leave us? The reality is, as long as we live on earth, for as many generations as we are here, even the best government will be imperfect. Whether we like it or not, we are always going to see people abusing the system. We're always going to see people buying their way to power. We're always going to see people using public position for personal gain, manipulating the system for their own advantage. The reality is, even the best ruler, even your favorite politician, no matter what their position is going to fall short of perfection. See, what we see when we look out at the broken systems of government that we live under is something that points us to the hope of a better administration, right? What does Isaiah tell us? He tells us that the government that we live under has problems, but that there's hope for a future, right? We often use this verse at Christmas, but it's appropriate here as well. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it. And then the next part of that verse says what? What has the writer of Ecclesiastes been talking about all along? On the throne of David and over his kingdom, with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. And then Isaiah goes on in chapter 7 of verse 9 to remind us that this isn't something that we do. This is something that is done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes points to the corruption of those systems, and then he goes on to talk about how we feel personally about wealth. So first of all, from a kind of zoomed out view, the system is corrupt. From a zoomed in view, which is what we see in verses 10 through to 17, we see how all of us want to get more either money, stuff, things, the things that essentially buy us security. The reality is the desire in each one of our hearts for more is contagious. Verse 10 tells us, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. No matter how much money somebody has, people who live for money always want more. Does anybody remember what John Rockefeller said when somebody asked him how much money was enough? Remember, he was once the richest man in the world because of his founding of the Standard Oil Company. Three-word answer. Just a little more, that's right. How much is enough? Just a little more. And that really is the answer. We may sit kind of condemningly of Rockefeller in that, but if you were to honestly ask yourself that question every month when you look at your bank balance, you would probably have the same answer in your heart, even though you might not admit it out loud or as bluntly as Rockefeller did. The contemporary author Jesse O'Neill has diagnosed this spiritual problem, and this is where I got the sermon title from. She calls this problem with our hearts affluenza, which is basically her take on the common flu, how it's contagious, how it passes from all of us. But instead of it being influenza, this is affluenza. So no matter how comfortable we are financially, no matter how comfortable we are with our level of accumulation, we always want just a little bit more. She goes on to define it as an unhealthy relationship with money or the pursuit of wealth. And that really, in a nutshell, is what the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about. Even the best of us, if we are thankful for what we have, we often think about the things that we do not have and how to get them. And what happens when you buy that one thing that you think is going to bring you joy?
You enjoy it for a time, and then it wears off. And you start looking for something else, and the cycle continues.
So Trevor tells us that you enjoy it for a while, then the newness wears off, so you start to look for something else. And the cycle continues? Absolutely. What else? Have you ever bought something that you thought you wanted, only to have it and realize that it doesn't bring you any of the joy that you wanted it to? I've never had a book betray me like that, but I've had lots of other things in life do that. Right? Everybody is familiar with that emotion, right? And that's exactly what he's talking about in our passage, that the appetite for what money can buy is never satisfied. And the reality of it is, guys, we're obsessed with things. Trevor decides that we're going to use Trevor since he was brave enough to speak up. Trevor thinks that he'd like to have a pickup truck, so Trevor buys a pickup truck. I don't know, whatever the example is, that might even be a real example, right? By and large, though, interestingly, and I think I can make this generalization without getting into too much trouble, guys are infatuated with money because they like the things that money gives them. Women, on the other hand, tend to, and I'm painting with a broad brush here so you can call me out on this later, not necessarily as fascinated with the things that money buys them, but more often the sense of security that money will give them. Both responding to that desire for more in different ways. One is accumulation, the other is security, but both of them are idols, okay? And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us about. He tells us that the only way that we can curb our appetite for more things, more security, more of a buffer, a better rainy day fund, is for us to be content with what God provides. He gives us a long list of why we should not let our obsession with material things control us. Right, verse 11, what does he say happens there? When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? The first problem with money is that other people are going to try to take it from you. Right? We think about that every April when we fill out our income tax forms, right? It's a natural response. Nobody knew this better than King Solomon, right? If you read 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 to 28, we're not going to take the time to do that, but he may have been the wealthiest king in the history of Israel, but he also had the largest civil service to support and to provide for. He warns us that the more you have, the more people will want it. The second problem in verse 12, he says, "Sweet is the sweet sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Right? So generally, if you work hard all day, you're ready for a good night's sleep. If you don't work hard all day, it can be easy to stay awake because you have no motivation to get rest to prepare for the next day's work. Then he goes on to talk about what happens with wealth in verse 13 and 14 when we have it and we lose it. He says, "There's a grievous evil that I have done under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand." You see, the third reason why living for money is meaningless is because it may be here today, but it could be gone tomorrow. And to explain why, he gives us a case study. And Luther says this about this verse: "To show that God permits the very riches in which people trust to bring about the ruin of those who own them." So he tells us a story about a wealthy man who's accumulated a great deal of wealth, yet he's lost it in some risky investment. Now, we don't know if his ship was sunk at sea, or if his camel train was attacked in the wilderness, or whether his blue chip stocks lost all their values, or whether the futures contracts he took out on petroleum products were long or short. We don't know what that was. But either way, we know that this wealthy man that he's using as his example had a great deal of wealth. He made one poor decision, and he ended up with nothing. And not only did he end up with nothing, but he also ended up with nothing to pass on to his children. And that is why he goes on to give us the fourth reason in verses 15 and 16 why we should not live for money, and that is simply that we can't take it with us. Now, all of us have heard that, right? You can't take it with you when you go. How many of you heard that for the first time right here, right now? How many of you have heard that before in various stages and places of your life, right? So my question to you, how many of you actually live like you can't take it with you? As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. Right? This is the story of Job. Right? What does Job say in Job chapter 1, verse 21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you did any of the pre-sermon readings, you will have read this verse. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out. See, the reality is, no matter how hard we work, no matter how committed we are to accumulating things, security, the fruit of all of our labors is going to be lost. And we've run into this again and again in Ecclesiastes. He keeps pointing us consistently to the fact that one day, every one of us is going to die. We are mortal. One day we will take our last breath. The day will come when we need to leave it all behind. And I was reminded of an interview with a British golfer a number of years ago who had won a few million, dollars, that's probably not the appropriate unit of currency for a British golfer to measure his winnings in, but he had had an extraordinarily profitable year, and one of the media during one of his interview sessions asked him whether there was anything that he was afraid of. And his response, this was Simon Dyson, said, "The one thing I'm afraid of is death. I'm in a position right now where I can pretty much do as I want, so dying wouldn't be good right now." It sounds kind of self-explanatory, but the reality is that God has given us things to enjoy for the time being, or maybe to give away for the work of God's kingdom. But right now, you and I need to realize and remember that we'll never be able to take it with us when we die. So how do we live in the light of the truth that the writer of Ecclesiastes has for us in this text? How do we live in this place, in this time? How does life look for you under the sun? How do we think about our attempts to accumulate things in our own lives? And the best example that I could come up with was from a book by Randy Alcorn. His book, The Treasure Principle, he has a chapter called Chasing the Wind. And he paraphrases each one of these Ecclesiastes and insights in the book of Ecclesiastes for us. And I just want to go through them with you because I think they're such a good way for us to remember the truth of how we should respond to what God has given us. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Alcorn paraphrases that to say that the more that you have, the more you will want. Verse 10 again, whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Alcorn says, the more you have, the less you're satisfied. Verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more people, and then Alcorn puts in brackets, including the government, will come after it. Verse 11 again, and what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? And Alcorn paraphrases that by saying, the more you have, the more you realize that it does you no good. Verse 12, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. He paraphrases that by saying, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Verse 13, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. He paraphrases that by saying, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Verse 14, or wealth lost through some misfortune. The more you have, the more you have to lose. And then verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. The more you have, the more you will leave behind. So what is our end? Look at verse 17 of our text. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. This is a picture of where unbridled greed will lead us to. And in the commentary that I've been using for Ecclesiastes by Derek Kidner, he says this: the only thing that is worse than the addiction that money brings is the emptiness that having it leaves. The only thing worse than the addiction that money brings is the emptiness that having it leaves. The picture here is of a miser, someone who is alone, unhappy, unhealthy, bitter, angry. Has anybody here ever heard of a happy miser? Like, they don't exist, right? They don't exist in any literature. They don't exist in any reality. Every single person that we know with miserly tendencies, including ourselves, is made unhappy by those tendencies. When we live for money to try to hold on to as much of it as we can and realize that we have to let it go, it makes us angry or frustrated with everyone and with everything. And that's a helpful window into our own behavior. What does that say about our own anger, our own frustrations? When we get angry, what is the reason? If you're having a discussion with your husband or your wife about how much to spend and what to spend it on, are you disagreeing about the principles of biblical stewardship, or are you both really just fighting for what you want to have? It could be either one of those two, and only the two of you will know that answer. But the truth is that the unsatisfied desire for worldly possessions and worldly security is a powerful producer of both anger and frustration in every one of our lives. And the culture around us tells us that the more of anything that we can have, the better off it will be, right? When you go to get your fast food, what do they ask you? Do you want to smallie size your fries? No, right? They ask you whether you want to biggie size your fries. When a store wants to catch your attention, does anybody know what BOGO means? Buy one, get one, right? It's supposed to catch our attention because we have this idea that more of something is always better. So what is the cure for that? What does the writer of Ecclesiastes tell us the cure is for the greed that exists in our own broken hearts? He puts it like this in verses 18 and 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. See, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing for us here is giving us a balanced, God-centered view of how we should look at money and accumulation. He's been honest with us so far about our frustrations with the vanity of life, at our frustrations with the futility of life, and now he's being honest with us about finding joy in the everyday things of life. We know that whatever time we have is a sacred gift. We looked at that in an earlier message where we talked about holding on to things with a clenched hand, remember this? Or receiving things from God with an open hand. So what the preacher calls the gift of life, the gift of God, he's giving it the highest praise. In the first part of our text this morning, we don't see God mentioned almost at all. Verses 8 to verse 18, almost zero mention of God. Verses 18 through to 20, we see God being mentioned repeatedly. And the reason for this is simple. Whatever enjoyment that the preacher finds as he writes this book to us is found in his God-centered existence. Without God, life is meaningless, miserable, particularly if we are living for money. But when we know the God of joy, even our money can be a blessing. Look at verse 19. Earlier, he has listed many reasons why it's vanity, right? It can be taken away from you. You can lose it. more people will want it. But yet here in verse 19, he tells us that if we are wealthy, we should enjoy it. It almost sounds like a contradiction. But I want you to notice this morning, church, where does the power of that enjoyment come from? Both having things and enjoying things are gifts from God. Not having things and being able to enjoy not having things is also a gift from God. Both of those outcomes are gifts from God to us, and that helps us have a balanced view of our earthly possessions. The world that we live in, if you take a second to look at the world around you and see how God has filled it with many good gifts for you, you will notice that the power to enjoy those gifts does not lie in the gifts themselves, but rather in the God who gives them to us. That's why it's always useless and frustrating for us to worship the gifts instead of the giver. The ability to enjoy wealth, the ability to enjoy family, the ability to enjoy friendship or food or sex or any other good gift that comes from God, that ability to enjoy that only comes from God. The reality is that satisfaction is sold separately. The God-centered verses at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 call each one of us back to a joy that we can only find in God. The person who will find the greatest enjoyment in life is the one who knows God and has a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. What about you this morning? Have you turned away from the weariness of wealth to find your joy in God? Verse 20 tells us that the person who learns that lesson well will not remember much the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with what? God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That is the vaccination that protects us from affluenza, from being infected with our obsession for material things, is to recognize that God will keep us occupied. If he is the center of our life, God will keep us occupied with joy in his heart. Going back to that painting, the painter seems to have learned this spiritual lesson about money as well. And I did a little bit of a zoomed in clip here. And I'm not sure how well you're able to see it on the screen. But there's a striking detail in this painting. Remember, in this masterpiece, they've both turned away from God to focus on their money. But on the table between them, the painter has painted a small mirror, which reflects a little scene that is taking place just outside the frame of the painting. If you look at the image in the mirror closely, you will see the dark lines of the window frame intersecting to make the form of a cross. And if you're able to look at it very closely, you see a small figure reaching out for the frame as if to hold on to the cross. Art historians tell us that the face that he paints in that mirror, the face that he paints grasping toward that cross, is his own face. The only way that you will find satisfaction in life, the only way that you will find meaning in life, is to reach out to the Jesus that hung on that cross for you and for me. I think Paul puts it best in his letter to a young Timothy, in a way that gives you and me and everyone here the proper perspective on the gospel and our relationship with wealth, money, the things that we accumulate, and our tendency to try to find our meaning and purpose in them. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read a few verses as we conclude our time together this morning. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us what the problem is and reminds us that we should live with life as a gift from God. And then I think these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11, give us a really good foundation for how to apply this truth to our lives. Starting at verse 11, reading through to the end of verse 19. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, verse 17, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And then the phrase that I want each one of you to remember as we go from here, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is my prayer for you, church, that because of the truth of the gospel, because of the hope that you find in throwing yourself only on the mercy of Jesus Christ, because of the identity and the future that you find in his promise, that you would build your life on a foundation that is only found by taking hold of that which is truly life. The choice is really only one or the other. We can choose real life or we can choose affluenza. Dallas, could we have a song at this time?